You know, when we think of the cross, there's a lot of things that didn't make sense about the cross. The economy of it all. That the Lord would come, one righteous man could die and pay the sins of somebody else. When you stop and think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a lot of things about the cross that don't make sense. The fact that Jesus, or that God sent his own son to die for the world. Now, most of us, as parents, we protect our children from the world. And yet, the Lord sent Jesus, his only begotten son, to die for that same world. It's a different economy. The Christian economy and the world's economy, they're two different things, and we're going to be getting into that, as Paul's going to be getting into that in our text today. But before we do, go ahead, if you grabbed a communion packet, go ahead and take it out. If you didn't, Chad's back there, and he can get you a packet. Go ahead and grab the bread. Lord, I thank you for this wafer that we hold that represents your body. Lord, we thank you for doing the unthinkable. Shedding your divinity, Lord, and yet coming and being a human. Living on earth, walking this earth, dying a death. Lord, a death that we deserved because of our sins. We thank you for doing that. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this blood, this cup, the cup of a new covenant. Lord, you were doing a new thing. It wasn't perceived by all. It was perceived by very few. And even those who were closest to you did not see this as a good thing. Lord, you followed through with God's plan, and we thank you for that. Thank you that the power of this cup, the power to take away the sins of the world once and for all. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. In 1987... it was between my third and fourth grade year, we moved from the southwest corner of Kansas to Oregon. And when I went to Ewing Young Elementary, we started a curriculum where we were studying the history curriculum. We studied the Native American peoples of the Pacific Northwest, which was fascinating. I've always loved history. And the year before, when we were in third grade in Kansas, we were studying the Native American peoples of the Midwest. And the people groups, the tribes, were so different. The ones in the Midwest, the Sioux, the Lakota, the Arapaho, it's what you think of in the Wild West. They lived in teepees, they hunted buffalo, they used bow and arrows until rifles came. They were fierce warriors. They were tremendous hunters. But then we moved to the Pacific Northwest, and the tribes were very, very different. There in Kansas, on the Great Plains, natural resources were very scarce. So when they shot or hunted a buffalo or an antelope, they would use absolutely every part of the animal. But then we came to the Pacific Northwest, and things were a lot different. They could catch so much food that they didn't have to worry about a food source. Water was everywhere. So their basic needs were met. So in these conditions, the arts flourished. They carved canoes and totem poles. They lived in long log houses. And the most curious thing of all, they had celebrations called potlatches. It's not like a potlatch that we have here in church. Potlatches were ceremonies that were celebrated by the Tlingit, the Haida, the Kwakwa, Kawak, the Coast Salish, the New Chanuth peoples. And these were celebrations that were more than feasts. They would invite people over. It could be people from the tribe, from another clan. It could be from other tribes. And these would be celebrations that would last days. And it wasn't just feasting. They would dance. They'd tell stories. They'd do this to celebrate birth or death. They'd do this when a new chief would become a new person would become chief of the tribe. But one of the most fascinating things that they did is they would give their things away. The host would give away large quantities of his possessions. They give away blankets, tools, copper, food, canoes. In some cases, they gave away all they had. In some cases, they even took some of their prized possessions and they burned them. Because generosity was the true mark of leadership. Not wealth that was stored and hoarded, but wealth that was shared. Now, when I heard of this, it just blew my mind. I never could wrap my mind around it. Because this was in the late 1980s, a decade known for its greed, where all the movies talked about getting rich or finding treasure or caviar dreams and stretched limousines. From watching the media, you would guess that all life was about was making money and being rich. What a person was worth in those days was their net worth, what they could hold on to, how rich they were, not what they gave away. That's why the potlatches of the Native American people of the coastal Pacific Northwest absolutely made no sense to me. Were they wrong? I'd say no. It's just they had a different economy. An economy in which was what was highly prized wasn't how much a person could amass and the security that that gave them. In the economy of the peoples of this land, what was most highly prized was the honor that one gained by being generous to others and then showing that trust by placing their very security into the lives of others, into the hands of others. It was two different economies, two different ways to live. And as a kid, I could not get my head around it. So I just figured those people were weird. And I went out to the playground. As Christians, we are to be those weird, strange people. Part of what we believe means our hero died. We celebrate when we take communion the death of our hero, which in itself is strange. But the world also finds, or at least should find strange in us, that our economy is different than the rest of the world. And we'll be diving into that as we get into our study today. So if you've brought your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 13. If you're new here, we go through the word chapter by chapter, or verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we do this because we know the word of God is so important to the life of every believer. And to be in it is so important. If you're not in it daily, I'd encourage you to be in it daily. But as we're getting ready to study chapter 13, we're going to be starting not in verse 6, but verse 7. We'll be in Romans 13. As you're turning there, let's remember the context. As we've mentioned in the past, the book of Romans was a wonderful book that was written to the church in Rome, and it was two different groups of believers. You had the Jewish Christians, and then you had the Gentile Christians. And then the first 11 chapters, Paul goes through and he lays out a doctrine, a unifying doctrine, the Christian doctrine that would unify all believers. To the Greeks or the Gentile Christians, he said, "We were once far from God, living in our ignorance. And in some cases, this was willful ignorance. But then God sent a Savior to reconcile us to him." To the Jews, Paul wrote a lot about the law because they highly valued the law. They were people of the book. They were religious legalists. And Paul talked about how the law of God actually evoked unlawful desires in us. I'm going to be reading from chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "For I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." It's like if you tell your kid, "Don't touch the chair." The kid wants to touch the chair. Paul's saying what the very thing that the law was meant to establish as off limits is what made part of him want to do the very thing. But what was good about the law wasn't that it evoked this desire in me. It was to show me that there's part of me that wants to do what's bad. It was to show me, to reveal that there's something within me that is attracted to that. And that we all need grace. Because God doesn't just look on the outward appearance. God looks at our heart. And so whether you're a religious legalist or you're a blatant heathen, we all need grace. We're unable to save ourselves. And we got into that as we studied the first 11 chapters. If you missed those studies, you can find them online. And then came chapters 12 and 13. It's the practical, okay, here's how we live as Christians. And when we're relating to one another, in verse 10 of chapter 12, Paul tells us to be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And then in verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter, he tells how Christians should relate to the rest of the world. He says, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then last week, as we got into the text, we learned that we're to be subject to the government because there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And this can be hard for us as Americans because we like our independence. We're fiercely independent, and we don't always agree with the direction that one administration is taking or another. But as long as what the government is asking us to do isn't against the law of God, we are to subject ourselves to that. Be submissive to the government, because the government can punish us, and also for our own conscience. We're to follow the laws of the land, and this includes paying taxes. So getting up to speed, I'm going to start with verse 7 of chapter 13, in which Paul wrote, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Which brings us into our text today. Picking up with verse 8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." There's a lot in this single verse, and so we're going to pull up right there. And first off, Paul says we're to owe no one anything. Is Paul talking about finances? When he says, are we to owe no one anything, is Paul saying that we should not incur a financial debt? And some people, some very famous people have taken this position. You have J. Hudson Taylor, who was a great missionary to China. He never took out a loan. You have Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers from the 19th century. He also followed this philosophy. But it's important to note that the Bible doesn't forbid borrowing or the legal financial transactions that involve interest. What the Bible does forbid is the charging of high interest, thus robbing the brethren, and failing to pay taxes. If you're like just turned 18, you're probably going to receive a lot of credit card applications. And they may promise you all kinds of things. Let me tell you, they are not your friends. They really don't want what's best for you. They want to take the money you have and put it in their pockets. They want to get you trapped in a debt spiral and take your money. And this is all over the world. This isn't just 18 if you're here in the United States. In Brazil, it's funny. They have some strange financial practices there. And one of the strangest is that you can pay payments for everything. Like you can go to the gas station, fill up your tank, and then make payments, pay that off in payments. You can go to the grocery store and make payments on that. And it's because, I get this, historically they went through a time where they were suffering through some great inflation, hyperinflations. So if you went to the store at the beginning of the day, the price would be different at the end of the day. So to lock in the price, stores would allow people to lock in a price at one time and then make payments on that. But then after their economy stabilized and they got a different currency and all of that, they kept this practice because it kept people spending money. So when you go to stores, grocery stores, or go to do your before school shopping or whatever, you'll see these great sales, even on Black Friday. And you'll see this tiny price advertised. But then you have to look and it says times 10. And then even some sales, they'll get so bold and they'll say, it's not even times 10. Our price is so good, it's only times 8. They want you to forget how much it costs. You're like, yeah, I can afford that. It's $5. But they don't tell you that it's 10 times $5. And you keep making enough of these purchases, and you get caught in this debt spiral where you never get out. That's in Brazil. Here you don't fall into the credit card trap. They're not your friends. The interest they charge you, when you take your pencil out, when you read the small print and figure out what they are legally allowed to charge you, it should be illegal. because it gets you trapped in that debt spiral. I believe what Paul's talking about is when he says that we're not to owe anyone anything is don't take on a debt that you know you cannot pay. J.B. Phillips said, "It's just as dishonest to buy more than can be paid for and to keep the creditor waiting for his money as it is to steal. And nothing will ruin a Christian testimony faster than chronic indebtedness." Is Paul talking about a 30-year mortgage? I do not believe he is. Because generally they figure out what you can pay on that. What Paul's talking about, what Scripture reinforces, is the idea of not living beyond your means. Even Solomon said this in Proverbs 22, 26 through 27. "Do not be one who shakes hands in a pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. Know your income, know your financial commitments, and live within those bounds. Avoid the financial traps brought onto you by your own hungers, by our own hungers and desires. This is what it means to owe no one anything." But the verse continues. He says, "No, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." According to Paul, the debt that we are to owe, the perpetual debt that we are to owe as Christians, is a debt of love. Because when we do this, when we owe this debt, we fulfill the law. Now, when I read this verse, I think Paul was really directing his words to the Jewish Christians, because the Jewish Christians there were really tuned into the law. They were the legalists. This would have perked their interest. I read one Bible scholar this week that wrote that the underlying principle of the Jewish economy was the law. In the same way, the underlying principle of the Christian economy is to be love. I'm going to repeat that because this is so foundational to where we're going today. Just as the Jewish economy, Jewish life was based on the observance of the law of Moses, so the Christian economy should be based on the practice of love. They will know we are Christians by our... Okay, they will know we are Christians by our... It's a song. It's a song based off of Jesus' own words in John 13. We're going to get there. But before we talk about that, I want to think about this more and how this might work in economies. Like, thinking of obligations and debts and economies, even the economies of the rest of the world, it's amazing how economies actually are driven oftentimes by debt. Even our own economy, about 15 years ago, we were struggling. They lowered interest rates so people could buy homes at cheap interest rates, right? So what did that do? That helped realtors sell more houses. That helped contractors build more houses. That helped plumbers and electricians. And all these people who were making money went out and bought vehicles or pumped the money back into the economy. So debt was actually what was stimulating the economy. I wonder, perhaps in the same way as Christians, if our perpetual debt of love is to drive the Christian economy. And this isn't just a suggestion from Paul. In John 13, Jesus gave his disciples a command, a new commandment. In verses 34 through 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then a few verses later in John 14, 21, Jesus reinforces this and says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one that loves me." Not just if you know my commandments, if you keep my commandments. Going back to what J.B. Phillips wrote, who was a Bible translator and a Christian author, "Christians keep the commandments not because they are commandments of the law, but because they are the commandments of the Lord. Love for the Lord accomplishes what fear of the law could not achieve." And his commandment, his new commandment, is that we love one another. We are to love one another. Love is our debt. Love is our obligation, period. But what kind of love? Because oftentimes we tie love to our emotions. And it's important, before we proceed, to underline the fact that there are different kinds of love. The bumper sticker that you see that says love is love, it's false on so many levels. And part of that is because there's different kinds of love. The love I feel for a hamburger is different than the love I feel for my daughters. It should be, at least. Those are two different things. And the Greeks got this. And the New Testament was written in Greek. That's why when the Greeks understood love as different things, they have different words that were translated into love. There's the eros, the erotic, the sexual love. There's the phileo, the brotherly love, the friendship, the loyalty among peers. This is the mutual love based on shared experiences or shared likes, like the soldiers in a foxhole. They went through a battle together. They love each other. It's the fans at a football game. Then there's storge, which is the love that people have within their family. And then there's agape. Agape is often considered the highest form of love. It's unconditional. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. And check this out. It's based on choices, not how we're feeling. It's based on a choice. It's not an emotion. And it's not dependent on the person being loved. It is this word agape that the Apostle John used when he wrote, "For God so loved the world." God so agaped the world. This is the type of love that Paul said we are to love one another with. This agape love. This type of love. So now turning back to Romans 13, verse 8. And knowing that Paul was addressing a divided church made up of both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, we know what he was saying, that he who loves one another justifies the law. He was speaking to the Jews, but truthfully, Jesus had said something very similar. Back in Matthew 22, the Pharisees sent a lawyer, one of their own, to ask Jesus a question. And they asked him, which was the greatest or most important commandment? And in verses 37 through 40, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What I find interesting here is Jesus, when he was asked for one answer, he gave two, and he tied them very closely together. In his first answer, he was responding from Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the most fundamental declaration there is of the Jewish faith. It's their creed, if you will. It's called the Shema Israel, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." But then Jesus immediately ties it to Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance, not bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then Jesus said, on these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. Now the law was consisted of 612 rules that God gave man. And then the Pharisees, they expounded this a lot. Then you have what the prophets wrote. So I love whenever somebody can boil it down to the lowest common denominator and make it simple. It all comes down to, all of the ink comes down to this: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It comes down to love. And when you look at these two things and you compare them against the law, especially when you go back to the Ten Commandments, the first half of the Ten Commandments really talks about our relationship with God. And the second half talks about our relationship with our fellow man. And you see this, the Ten Commandments, as they were given in Exodus 20 and then repeated in Deuteronomy 5. And Paul cites this when he goes on. In the next six, the second half of the commandments that were given in our relation to others, Paul's going to refer to this as we read through verses 9 and 10 of chapter 13. Starting in verse 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't kill your neighbor. I think we get that. If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery. You won't ruin his family. You won't ruin his marriage. But it wasn't just that. When you look at the other ones, it's you won't speak against him. The committing adultery, you won't covet what he has. So now God's talking about not just what we do, but the words we speak, about the things we think inside. I think as a society, most of us agree that as a whole, we shouldn't murder, commit adultery, or steal. But man, what would our society look like if we didn't speak poorly against other people? Slander. As a society, what would fuel the internet? If we did not covet, what would happen to social media? Got to take a selfie right now. Look where I'm at. If we took this seriously as a society, what would happen to our spin doctors? The people who are twisting truth, trying to make people jealous of them. But the answer isn't in behavior reform. Getting people to act correctly or speak correctly or not think those thoughts. The answer is love. But Micah, what about the person that doesn't love themselves? What about the person that struggles with depression, has a very low self-esteem? Now, our culture would say, but before we can love others, we have to learn to love ourselves. But I want to warn you to be careful with that. Because that's what the culture tells us. And they've gotten a lot of things wrong. Because it's not what the Bible teaches us. Because the reality is that when we pursue self-love as a prerequisite for loving others, this can lead to pride. This can lead to depression. This can lead to various forms of narcissism. Remember what Paul had told the Romans in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is one of those cases. As the world has embraced this idea of I have to love myself before I love others, cases of anxiety, depression, suicide have gone up. Self-centeredness, narcissism, it also increases. And I wonder if depression isn't possibly just the other side of the coin of pride. And I say this because both have us focused solely on ourselves. Either I'm the coolest or I'm worthless. We have to take our eyes off of ourselves. That's why we look unto Jesus. What Paul's saying, what Jesus is saying is we need to be as others focused as we are self-focused. If we love others as we love ourselves, we'll be interested in what they have to say. We'll want to know how their week has been. We'll want to pray for them. We'll want what is good for them. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will do no harm to them. And Paul said, as Jesus has said, that this is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so far in the Christian economy, we have that love is our obligation. We have that love is law's summation. And in verses 11 through 14, we're going to see that love awakens transformation. Now, if Paul was directing his previous point, love is law's summation, to the Jews, this next point is going to be directed towards the Greeks or the Gentile believers, that love awakens transformation. So reading now from verses 11 through 14, we read, and do this, this is love others, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake up out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light.
Let us walk properly, just as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What Paul's saying is that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, we'll want to be found faithful, diligent servants. Even before he was dead, Jesus, or before he died, before he's crucified, Jesus told his disciples on many occasions that he was going back, but that he would come back. He was going away, that he'd come back again. The parable of the talents, the parable of the ten virgins in Matthew 25. Now, the role of the virgins, they were bridesmaids, if you will, was to be ready and watching. And if they weren't ready and watching, there was a price to be paid. They weren't going to make it into the wedding. Though they tried, though they would try later, they were not going to be let in. Why? Because they weren't ready and watching. And that's why Jesus was telling this parable in the first place, to keep his followers ready and watching. And that's what Paul's saying here. The day of Jesus' return is closer now than it ever has been. And that is as true for Paul as it is for us today. But do we believe it? When we look at what's happening in the world, do we know it could happen today? It could happen today. The rapture of the church. Speaking of the rapture of the church, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do we know he's coming back? It's like the kids whose parents went away for the weekend. And the parents called, they say, we're 20 minutes from home. What do the kids do? Put down the cell phones, put down the iPads, turn off the TV, and clean the house. Because time is short. And Paul says, we do this, we love one another as ourselves, for salvation, the return of Jesus, is nearer than when we first believed. What Paul is saying is the time is coming, folks, when we got to get out of our PJs. Because we look like a mess. We got to cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on clothes that are appropriate for where we're going. We can't dress like we're going to live here forever. We're not going to live here forever. We have to put on clothes that are appropriate for where we're going. We have to take off the works of darkness. Remember those? This is like the ultimate makeover TV show. Remember those shows? They take the person that's maybe frumpy, ponytail, glasses, sweatpants, and then they do the makeover. The reveal. This is like the ultimate makeover. But we take off the works of darkness and we put on Jesus. This is what awakens our transformation, because time is short. So we put internet filters on all of our devices. We unfriend our ex-girlfriends on social media. We get rid of social media altogether, maybe. We throw away those DVDs from 25 years ago, because let's face it, they really weren't that funny unless it was 11 or 30 at night. We stop listening to music that brings us back. We don't drive by that store. We don't allow ourselves to get tired or that tired or that overworked. We don't let ourselves be alone with our girlfriends late at night. We don't allow ourselves that extra drink or look for a way to be home alone if it means that gives room for sin. We make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, because we all have that side. We all know our triggers. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, spoke of the thorn in his side, of his flesh. He did what he didn't want to do, and what he wanted to do, that he did. He was speaking from experience. So we're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, because the flesh has its lusts. It has its desires, and those desires are self-serving, so let's cast those off. Put on clothes that are appropriate for where we're going. Let's put on Christ and be transformed so that we can love people as he loved people, because time is short. And as I know, as I say this,
I know that's a tall order. Stop being us and just act like Jesus. That's not easy to do. To love people as Jesus loved people. That's what he told his disciples. Love as I have loved you. Which brings us to our final point today. That love depends on impartation. The first was love is our obligation. Second, love is law's summation. Third, love awakens transformation. And finally, love depends on impartation. Because if you're worried, if you're thinking, oh no, how am I going to produce that kind of love? The good news is you don't. The good news is I don't. We don't, because that kind of love depends on impartation. Once it's been imparted, we have to let it flow through us. And I'm going to support this going back to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, in which Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, going back to Galatians 5. And reading from what Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 1 through 8, the vine and the branches, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You already are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do, it's not little things, you can do some things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't bear fruit. We can't love another with the type of love that Jesus wants us to apart from him. Because this type of love, this agape love, depends on impartation. The fruit of the Spirit flows through us. And that flows through us as we are connected to the vine. And this love is not a limited resource. It's not like there's only enough water in the well. It's not like the money in our bank account. Listen to what Paul had to say to the Ephesian church about the love of God in Ephesians 3, 17 through 20. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the kind of love that's poured into our hearts when we let it flow. Money in economies only works as it's flowing. Love in the Christian economy only works as it's flowing. As we close today, we've seen that God's agape love is the foundation of the Christian economy. And it doesn't come from us, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so,
When His love, the love of God, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, flows through us, and we love one another, the law is fulfilled. We cast off the darkness, the works of darkness, and put on Jesus Christ. We will bear much fruit, and God will be glorified. And we will be transformed into the image of His Son, into the image of Jesus. That's Christian Economics 101. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the way that You teach us that Your ways are not our ways. They're so much higher above our ways. Lord, help us not to walk according to our own comprehension of how things work, or just to scratch our head and say, oh, that's weird, I'm going to go back and do what I'm used to doing. Lord, help us to live this out in our lives. Help us to live this out in our relationships one with another. Help us to live this out in our church. That love sometimes is a choice, and we do it because we are showing our love to You, Lord. Because You told us to. You commanded us to. And Lord, we do ask for that love. We ask for that infilling of Your Spirit in us so that we can love people how You would love them, how they need to be loved, so that we can reflect the beauty of who You are. Lord, help it. May it not just depend on us. Fill us to overflowing, Lord, that Your name can be glorified. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Amen.